All right. So, if you would, turn with me to Joshua chapter 3. Joshua chapter 3. And while you're doing that, would you stand with me? It's for the reading of God's word. And we're going to read verses 1 through 5 of Joshua chapter 3. Joshua chapter 3, verse 1 says, "Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and they set out from Acacia Grove and came to the Jordan. He and all the children of Israel, and lodged there before they crossed over. So it was after 3 days that the officers went through the camp. And they commanded the people, saying, 'When you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, and the priests, and the Levites bearing it, then you shall set out from your place and go after it. Yet there shall be a space between you and it, about 2,000 cubits by measure. Do not come near it, that you may know the way by which you must go, for you have not passed this way before.' And Joshua said to the people, 'Sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you.'" And Father, we do thank you, Lord, for this account. We pray, Lord, that you would give us understanding. And we pray, Lord, that you would bless your word to our hearts. And we ask, Father, that you would bring application to our lives as well, Father. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So our theme tonight is entitled it a doxology. A doxology is a short hymn of praise to God. That's what a doxology is. And so tonight is less instructional and more of adoration. A doxology, as I said. Unfortunately, God saw fit to not give me the gift of singing. So I will spare you tonight and speak this hymn of praise rather than sing it. Okay, if we want to sing again, Paul's going to have to come on up here. But we see here that the Israelites, Joshua is telling them to prepare because they are going to cross the Jordan River. How many of us here tonight have been baptized in the Jordan River? Can I see your hands? One. I have as well. That's why my hand is up. Anyone else? Has anyone else ever been to Israel where they've gone to the Jordan River? But not, okay. So it's a blessing, right? It's amazing. Yeah. That's what we're going to be talking about tonight. We want to praise God for his mighty works, which he did in the Jordan River. Okay. Matthew Henry, who was a Presbyterian minister back in the 1600s, he said this about praise. He said, "Be not afraid of saying too much in the praises of God. All the danger is of saying too little." And so what we want to do tonight is we want to praise God for his mighty works that he did in the Jordan River. And so what we will see tonight are three transitions in power or of power or leadership that took place in the Jordan River. We want to see the power of God that he did in the Jordan River. And those three events, of course, he did other mighty works in and around the Jordan River. But these three have something in common. There's a transition of power of the three that we're going to look at tonight. The first one is Moses to Joshua. And part of it is what we just read here in chapter 3, where Israel crosses the Jordan River into the promised land that God had promised them. The second one that we're going to take a look at is in 2 Kings. You don't have to turn there yet, but it's the transition from power is Elijah to Elisha, the prophet Elijah to the prophet Elisha. And God did a miraculous work there in the Jordan River when the transition of power went from Elijah to Elisha. And we want to see that tonight as well. And then the third one we want to take a look at is John the Baptist to Jesus. And then, of course, we know that Jesus was baptized in the Jordan River. And so we'll take a look at that as well. And so the title tonight is really From Power to Glory, because what we're going to see is the power of God at work in these people, in Moses, or in Joshua, I should say, in Elijah and Elisha and John the Baptist. And then, of course, to glory, of course, is the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so that is where we're going tonight. And that is why I said tonight is less instructional. God just put it on my heart to just praise him tonight, to give, just to see his wonders, see his mighty works, and to see them, what he did at the Jordan River. And so that's what we will be doing tonight. And so the first one we see here in Joshua chapter 3 is Moses to Joshua. And of course, here in chapter 3 of Joshua, we note that the Israelites had been wandering through the wilderness for 40 years. Moses led them out of Egypt. And of course, because of their complaining and their unbelief, they were not allowed to enter into the promised land. But God caused them to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. And of course, we note that those that were 20 years and older were not allowed to enter the promised land. Just those that were younger than 20 would enter the promised land, and those that were born in the wilderness would enter the promised land. And so here in Joshua chapter 3, we're fast-forwarding from when Moses led them out of Egypt, 40 years later, when they're getting ready to go into the promised land, and Joshua is the one that was chosen by God to lead them into the promised land. And here we are in Joshua chapter 3. But note this, before they cross into the Jordan River, of course, those 40 years, and you can go through the book of Exodus and see all that happened with the Israelites as they wandered in the wilderness. But as they were getting ready to cross into the promised land, and before this event here in chapter 3 of Joshua, they had to fight two wars just on the east side of the Jordan River. And one of them was Sihon, king of the Amorites. And you can read that. We're not going to read that tonight, but that you can read that in Numbers chapter 21, verses 21 to 32, and also in Deuteronomy chapter 2, verses 26 through 37. And you can read about the war that the Israelites had to fight on the east side of the Jordan, which is really what is called Jordan, the country of Jordan today. And they had to fight that war against Sihon, king of the Amorites. The second war they had to fight was against Og, the king of Bashan. And in this, you can read about that war in Numbers chapter 21, verses 33 through 35, and also Deuteronomy chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. And here in Numbers and in Deuteronomy, the war against Og, the king of Bashan, it says that they defeated a total of 60 cities in this war. So if you picture that, they were going city to city and defeating the enemy, which is what we call today urban warfare, right? That's what we basically did in Iraq, city to city, and going and fighting these wars. So if you can picture what happened with the United States in Iraq, going city to city and fighting these battles in these cities, this is what happened with Israel. They had to go through 60 cities and defeat the enemies. And so we can kind of get a picture of how difficult it was. It was warfare, many deaths, many injuries, and so on and so forth. And so This is what Israel, the last two wars that Israel was involved with before they crossed over into the promised land, where we find ourselves here in Joshua chapter 3. And so we've read 1 through 5, and we're not going to, the whole chapter covers Israel crossing the Jordan, but we won't read the whole chapter just simply because of time's sake. But I just want to highlight some of the events that took place here as they were crossing the Jordan River. And remember, our focus is the Jordan River and what God did in the Jordan River. And that's why I was asking if anyone here has been baptized in the Jordan, because we can say that we've been baptized in the Jordan, and so we've been there. Right? We've been there in the place where this was taking place. May not have been the exact place, but we've been in the Jordan River. We were baptized in the Jordan River, and so these things are taking place in the Jordan River. So encouragement, if you have an opportunity to go to Israel, I highly encourage you to do so. The brother's been there as well, right? And so when we read the Bible and we're reading about things that are happening in Israel, we can picture it because we know the places, we know the sites. And so when you go on a trip to Israel, as you go to each site, the pastors will teach out of the Bible what happened at that location. And so now when you come home and you're reading about that event there that took place, you can picture it, and it just brings it so much more alive. And so I just highly encourage that if you do get an opportunity to go to Israel, I highly encourage that you do so. Some people, they're afraid to go right now, but, you know, that's between you and the Lord. And so here in Joshua chapter 3, in verse 3, we see the people moving, what God instructed them to do to start moving. And we see here in verse 3, it says, "And they commanded the people, saying," of course, it was Joshua, the priest, and so on and so forth. "They commanded the people, saying, 'When you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God and the priests, the Levites bearing it,'" so the Levites are carrying the Ark of the Covenant, "'then you shall set out from your place and go after it.'" And so we see that the people were to move once they saw the Ark of the Covenant moving. And that's important because the Ark of the Covenant represented the presence of God, right? And so as they saw the presence of God moving with the priest carrying the Ark, then the people were to start moving as well. And so God was leading his people in this fashion, just as he leads us today, right, through the Holy Spirit. God was leading Israel through the Ark of the Covenant as the priests carried the Ark of the Covenant. And so that was the instructions that they received. So the question is, how many people were following them? Well, we know that there was at least 2 million people plus that were there, that were led through the wilderness and that entered into the promised land. And so here we have at least 2 million people, it's probably 2-3 million people that were to follow the Ark of the Covenant as the priests carried the Ark into the river, into the Jordan River, and then the people were to follow. And so if you picture it in your mind, 2 million people, that's a lot of people, right? And so you have all of these people that were to follow the Ark. And we see in verse 4, says, "Yet there shall be a space between you and it, about 2,000 cubits by measure. Do not come near it, that you may know the way by which you must go, for you have not passed this way before." And so there was supposed to be a space between them, about 2,000 cubits, which is about a half a mile, that there was to be a space between the Ark of the Covenant and the people. And you say, why should there be a space between them? Well, if you have 2 million people, the people that are way in the back, If the Ark of the Covenant is right there with the people way in the back aren't going to be able to see it, right? And so God instructed them, make sure the Ark of the Covenant is far enough from the people so that the people way in the back can see it as well and that they can follow as well. And so we see God leading his people, right? And he wants everyone to be able to see his presence. Remember, the Ark of the Covenant represented the presence of God. And so God wanted all of his people to see his presence, and he wanted to lead every single person that was there of the 2 million people. And so God was taking care of his people, and he was leading his people. And so he instructed them to make sure that the ark was far enough so that everyone can see them. And so we see in verse 5, Joshua commanding the people to prepare. And Joshua said in verse 5 to the people, sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. And so they were to sanctify themselves. They were to set themselves apart. They were to prepare their hearts and their minds because God was going to do a miraculous sign or a miraculous or a miracle for them. And so they were to get ready for God to do that miraculous thing. And so as God is doing a miracle for the children of Israel all these years ago, can we expect God to do the same things that he did then, miracles today? Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. And I was contemplating this, where we see in a minute what God did in this miracle here at the Jordan River, and we'll see it with Elijah and Elisha as well. But I haven't seen on the news or a report where the Jordan River or a river was stopped, right? As we're going to read in a moment. And so I was just contemplating this. Well, God doesn't, I don't think he's repeated this miracle lately, right? And so you have to ask, well, why not? Why doesn't he do those miracles again today? I don't have an answer for you, but it's just a thought, right? Just something that makes you wonder. And so that's what God was speaking to my heart about. But and yet we know that God still does perform miracles. And so here God is getting ready to do a miracle for the children of Israel. And so he tells them to sanctify themselves, to set yourself apart, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. In verse 7, we see something interesting that God said to Joshua. He said to Joshua in verse 7, this day I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. And so this day God would exalt Joshua before the people just as he had done for Moses. Joshua would be divinely affirmed as the leader of Israel. Moses has just died recently. Joshua is now taking over. Moses had been leading these people for 40 years. They knew that Moses was chosen by God to lead them. And now here's this new leader that is taking over. And so God wanted to assure Joshua, but he also wanted to assure the people that Joshua is the one chosen by God to lead his people. And so God assures Joshua here that that day, what happens here, he would exalt Joshua in the sight of all Israel. 2 million plus people would know that Joshua was chosen by God, that he was called by God because of what is about to happen. And so God assures Joshua of this. So what happened as the priests approached the Jordan River? Look with me at verse 6. We know that the priests are carrying the Ark of the Covenant. The people are to follow it. And in verse 6, we see, then Joshua spoke to the priest, saying, take up the Ark of the Covenant and cross over before the people. And so Joshua instructs the priest to take the Ark of the Covenant and cross over before the people. In verse 8, we see, you shall command the priests who bear the Ark of the Covenant, just as the Lord speaking to Joshua, saying, when you have come to the edge of the water of the Jordan, you shall stand in the Jordan. And so God instructs Joshua to instruct the priests that when they come to the edge of the water, that they shall stand in the Jordan. So they're carrying the Ark of the Covenant. They're to come to the Jordan, and then they are to stand in the Jordan River. And we see in verses 11 through 13, verse 11 says, small numbers here. Behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth is crossing over before you into the Jordan. So now Joshua is speaking to all of Israel, and he tells them that the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth is crossing over before you into the Jordan. Now, therefore, take for yourselves 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one man from every tribe. That will come into play later on. But in verse 13, he says, and it shall come to pass, as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests who bear the Ark of the Covenant, or the Ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, that the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off, the waters that come down from upstream, and they shall stand as a heap. Picture that, right? The priests are standing in the water or in the Jordan River, but as soon as their feet touches the water, the waters are going to stop, and they're going to come up as a heap. They're going to be cut off from flowing downstream. And so we see this miracle that God is performing for the nation of Israel, but also not only to get them into the promised land, but also exalting Joshua in front of all the people. And so what is interesting, you say, okay, well, maybe it was just a little stream of water and no big deal that the waters were cut off. Well, God assured us that it was not just a little stream. Look with me at verse 15. Verse 15, let me start at 14. So it was when the people set out from their camp to cross over the Jordan, with the priest bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people. And as those who bore the Ark came to the Jordan, which were the priests, and the feet of the priests who bore the Ark dipped in the edge of the water. And then he tells us, for the Jordan overflows all its banks during the whole time of harvest, that the waters which came down from upstream stood still and rose in a heap very far away at Adam, the city that is beside Zeraton. So the waters that went down into the sea of the Araba, the salt sea, failed and were cut off, and the people crossed over opposite Jericho. And so we see that it wasn't just a little stream that the Jordan had at this particular time. It was a time of the season where the Jordan River was overflowing its banks. So it was the deepest that it would be of the season when the waters were cut off. And so no one could say, well, it was just a little stream. No big deal that it was cut off, that they crossed over. Right? No, it was flooded. It was flood stage when the waters were cut off. And so we see that the waters were cut off, and they were upstream away from the people of Israel, far enough so that at least 2 million people can cross over. And in verse 17, it's very interesting. In verse 17, it says, then the priests who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan, and all Israel crossed over on dry ground until all the people had crossed completely over the Jordan. So here is this river that is overflowing its banks. God stops the waters a distance away so that his people can cross over. And there's no mud there. When you remove water from dirt, what do you have? You have mud. And if you have mud, your animals can't cross over. If you had a chariot or some kind of cart that you were carrying your belongings with. Remember, they've been out in the desert for 40 years. And so they have all their belongings. They had the tabernacle. They had everything that they were carrying. And God made it so that the Jordan River not only stopped, not only did he stop the waters, but he made the ground dry so that they can cross over. You know, God did the same thing with when they crossed the Red Sea as well. It says that they crossed on dry ground. And so we're always emphasizing in the youth ministry that one little word, or two little words in this case, right, have a big meaning. There's a lot there. And just these two little words that the priest who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground. That's a miracle in itself, let alone the waters stopping and just being upstream, right, as in a heap. Imagine that. Can you picture that? Just the waters just sitting right there like there was a dam right there, right, that just stopped the waters. And yet there is no dam there. It's the Lord holding the water right there. It doesn't say that he used something. I know that there's a lot of, you can Google it. I didn't Google it, but if you were to Google it and people trying to come up with ways that this happened, they'll say, oh, yeah, there was a big earthquake at that time, and you know, all kinds of debris fell into the river, and it stopped the water. At the perfect time that the Israel was there at the Jordan after 40 years, and now they're there ready to cross over, and at the perfect time where God said for the priests to put their feet at the water, and at that moment the waters would stop, and then the earthquake happened? I don't think so, right? And so here we have an example of just two little words speaks volumes to us. And you see that throughout the Bible, right? Every little verse, it could just be one word that you're reading, and it has so much meaning, and it brings so much context to what you're studying or reading. And here we see, or it speaks volumes to the power of the Lord, right? That not only that he can stop the waters, but he can cause the ground to become dry right after he stops the water so that his people can cross over. And so we see here twice. And here it's mentioned two times, right? The priest who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan, and all Israel crossed over on dry ground. And so it's told to us twice here so that we wouldn't miss it, right? And no, I don't know about you, but sometimes I need to hear things two, three, four times, right? So God repeats it here that it was on dry ground that the people crossed over so that his people can enter into the promised land. You know, God made this promise to Abraham hundreds of years earlier, and this promise was finally coming to fruition. As the land was now occupied by his descendants. The Israelites had crossed the Red Sea. The Israelites who had crossed the Red Sea were now between the ages of 40 and 60, while many who had been born in the wilderness were seeing this miracle for the first time. Right? Those that left Egypt, that were 20 years and younger, saw the miracle at the Red Sea. And if they're still alive here, now they're seeing it again, where God stops the waters at the Jordan River so that they can cross on dry ground. But those that were born in the wilderness didn't get to see that miracle at the Red Sea, but now they're seeing it here for the first time. And so if you could have put yourself in their shoes, they had to have been in awe. Wouldn't you have been in awe to see something like that? I know I would have. And so this miracle is undeniable. What's interesting about this as well is that the Red Sea was the beginning of the journey through the wilderness for Israel. And the Red Sea God parted the waters, right? And so here at the Jordan River, it's the end of Israel's journey through the wilderness. And what does he do? He basically parts water. He stops water from flowing in the Jordan River so that they can cross on dry ground. And so we see that similarity there, the beginning of their journey and the end of their journey. And so that's pretty amazing. The water stood in a heap, the ground was dry, and the flood waters returned immediately after the priests stepped out with the ark. As soon as the priests, they were the last ones to leave the Jordan, as soon as they stepped out, the water started flowing again. And so explain that one for an earthquake, right? And so God had done a mighty work for all his people to see. And Joshua had prophesied this miracle, and now the people had experienced it. But there was yet another miracle here in chapter 4, verse 14, tells us the miracle, what the miracle accomplished. And in chapter 4, verse 14 says, on that day, the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they feared him as they had feared Moses all the days of his life. That's beautiful. God had told Joshua what he was going to do, that he was going to exalt him in front of all the people. That is exactly what he did. And the exact reaction from the people is what God intended. They knew that Joshua was the chosen one to lead them into the promised land, and they feared him because they knew that he was chosen by God, and they respected him in that way as well as the one that would lead them into the promised land. And so we see the accomplishments of the Lord. So Joshua, of course, he had big shoes to fill, right? He was filling the shoes of Moses. It is possible that the people of God did not yet trust him and were nervous of his leadership. Remember, Moses had led these people for 40 years. And so now it's a big change for them to have a new leader. And so, of course, they needed to be assured that Joshua was the one chosen by God. And so God gave them that assurance. So Joshua now knew, and the people knew, beyond any doubt, that he was truly called of God to take the leadership in Moses' absence. He was now the prophet and leader of the Israelites. God's people were safely across the river at the leading of their God, and their leader was clearly established to direct the task at hand. The land flowing with milk and honey was about to be theirs, as God promised Abraham years ago. And so there's the first one where we see the mighty works of the Lord in the Jordan River as he stops the Jordan River so that his people can cross on dry ground. When we see the transition there, right, of leadership or of power from Moses to Joshua. The second one we want to take a look at is in 2 Kings. If you would turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 2. And we're going to take a look at verses 1 through 15. And here we have the transition of power from the prophet Elijah to Elisha, or to the prophet Elisha. And while you're turning there, I just want to quote Joshua chapter 21, verse 45, just to close up that part of this study. In Joshua 21:45 says, not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel. All came to pass. And that's our God, right? He keeps his promises. He fulfills his promises. And here we see that all came to pass. Colin Urquhart said this about the promises of God. He said, God is the God of promise. He keeps his word, even when that seems impossible. Even when the circumstances seem to point to the opposite. Amen. Isn't that true? I mean, I'm sure there's been times where you were thinking, how are we going to provide? How are we going to get through this? How are we going to make this happen? Or how is this going to happen? I don't see a way how this is going to happen. And yet God comes through, right? And so he is a God that keeps promises, even when it doesn't seem like it, that there's no way that this can be, that this could happen. God keeps his promises. And so here in 2 Kings, we have from power to glory, we have Elijah to Elisha. Chapter 2, verse 1 says, "And it came to pass, when the Lord was about to take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal." And so here we see in verse 1 that Elijah, the prophet, is about to be taken up into heaven, and he is with Elisha. The name Elijah means Yah is God. That's what his name means. Eli, which is God, Yah. So you really could pronounce his name Eliyah, which means Yah is God. And that's what his name means. We note in chapter 17 of 1 Kings that Elijah is called the Tishbite, Elijah the Tishbite. And so this probably was from a town called Tishbe on the east side of the Jordan, right where they had those wars that we just spoke about with Joshua. And so this is the area which is the modern country of Jordan today. And this is the area where Elijah is from, in the western part of modern Jordan near the Jordan River. In the NIV and ESV versions, it says this of 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 1. "Now Elijah the Tishbite," so they kind of give an interpretation of that. "Now Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, 'As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word.'" And so we see here in these versions that they name Elijah the Tishbite, and that he is from a city called Tishbe in Gilead, which is why he is called Elijah the Tishbite. So what did this prophet Elijah do? Just real quickly, I think the verses are, I gave them the verses, but I'll just go through some of the things that God did through the prophet Elijah. Elijah, he announced a drought as a judgment against Israel for idolatry. You can read about that in 1 Kings chapter 17, 1 through 17. Elijah was miraculously fed by ravens and later by a widow in Zarephath. That's in 1 Kings chapter 17, verses 8 through 16. He raised the widow's son from the dead, demonstrating his prophetic power. Elijah did in 1 Kings chapter 17, verses 17 through 24. He had a confrontation with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. I'm sure you're familiar with that, which showcased God's power over nature. And if you've never read that before, you can read about that in 1 Kings chapter 18. Very fascinating, very amazing. We don't have time to go through it, but you can find that in 1 Kings chapter 18. But they had a war of the gods in this account here. And of course, we know that the God of Israel won out, right? Because he is the only true and living God. And so all the gods of Baal, even though they call them gods and they may worship them as gods, they don't exist. They're false gods. They're false idols. And only the true and living God exists. And so you can read about that in 1 Kings chapter 18. But right after that victory that Elijah had, or that God had through Elijah over the gods of Baal, he flees from Jezebel for his life and hides in a cave. Of course, Ahab goes back to his wife Jezebel, tells Jezebel what just took place through the prophet Elijah, and Jezebel says, "I'm going to kill him." And word gets to Elijah that Jezebel wants to kill him, and what does he do? He runs and hides. And so it's human nature, right? I mean, it's like we know that God was working through Elijah. And Elijah's human nature kicked in and fear came upon him because the enemy threatened his life. And so he runs and hides. And so we see the human nature as well in these people. Ultimately, Elijah was taken up into heaven in a whirlwind, symbolizing his eternal life and the fulfillment of his prophetic role. And we'll see that here in chapter 2 of 2 Kings. And so real quickly, because we read here in verse 1, it came to pass when the Lord was about to take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. And so who was Elisha? He was a prophet as well. And his name means God is salvation. Eli and then Shah. And so God is salvation. He was chosen by the Lord to be his prophet in the place of Elijah. We see that in 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 19 says, Elijah departed from there where he was and found Elisha or Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he was with the 12. So Elisha was out there with his animals, just working. Then Elijah, passed by him and threw his mantle on him. This mantle, in the King James or New King James, it's called a mantle. In other versions, it's called a cloak or a garment or a robe. And so as Elijah passed by Elisha, he gets his robe or his garment, and he puts it on Elisha. Well, a prophet's mantle or robe or garment symbolized his authority under God, with which God clothed and empowered him. So as the prophet had that robe, that symbolized that he was God's prophet, and the power of God was upon him. And so what we see here is the passing of the torch between Elijah and Elisha as Elijah takes his garment and puts it on Elisha, signifying that God has now chosen Elisha to take the place of Elijah. And so there are many well-known accounts of Elisha's service as a prophet. He healed the waters of Jericho, 2 Kings chapter 2, verses 19 through 21. He was jeered by youths, young people, upon whom he called a curse, resulting in their death by mauling bears. And so they were mocking him as he's walking by. And so he calls a curse on them, on these young people, and these bears come and kill them. <It's> fascinating. And so he's also known as multiplying a widow's oil. You can find that in 2 Kings chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. He prophesied a son for a wealthy Shunammite family who hosted him and later resurrected that same son so the couple could not have children. He prophesied that they would have a child, that they would have a son. Lo and behold, they had a son. Well, eventually that son died prematurely. And so the mom goes to Elisha, tells him, you promised me a son, but now he's dead. And so Elisha goes back and resurrects him, calls him from the dead. And so we see the power of God upon Elisha. He also removed poison from a pot of stew. All right, they got these wild flowers or whatever, and they put it in the stew. Come to find out, it was poison. The men that were eating the stew went to him, said, "This is poison. Do something for us." Well, he prayed over it, and there was no more poison in it. Pretty amazing. And he multiplied 20 barley loaves to feed 100 men. He multiplied the bread, just as Jesus did, right? He cured Naaman of leprosy, which he did in the Jordan River, by the way, and made a borrowed axe head float. Well, an axe, what is it made out of? iron, right, or metal or steel, so they don't float. And so as they were working there by the river, or by the water, I should say, the axe head flies off. The man that had it said, oh, my goodness, I borrowed this from somebody. What am I going to do? He go to Elisha and says, I borrowed this axe. Can you help me? Elijah causes it to float in the water, and he tells him, okay, go get the axe head. He goes over and picks it up. Now he's able to take it back to the person he borrowed it from. It's pretty amazing, right? And so these are the miracles Elisha performed. A lot of acts of helpfulness, as we just read, and we just spoke about, and acts of blessings. Others strongly resemble some of the miracles of Christ, such as the multiplying of food and the healing of lepers, which was Naaman. He healed him. That's a fascinating account as well, so I highly encourage you to read that as well. You can find that in 2 Kings chapter 5, of the healing of Naaman. He was the leader of the Syrian army, and he had leprosy, and they had captured, I'm going to tell the story. So they had captured, the Syrian army had captured a Jewish girl in their battles, and they took her back to Syria, and come to find out Naaman, who is the leader of the army, has leprosy. Well, she tells him, hey, I know somebody that can heal you, but he's in Israel. And so the king sends Naaman to Israel to go find the prophet, and it happens to be Elisha. And so he finds him. At first, Elisha tells him, well, you need to go dip in the Jordan River 7 times and you will be healed. He's like, wow, what are you talking about? We have rivers back in Syria. I can do that over there. And so he says, no, I'm not going to do that. He goes away. His men tell him, you need to listen to the prophet. And so he gives in. He listens to Elisha. He goes and dips in the Jordan River 7 times, just as the Lord instructed Elisha to tell him. And instantly he's healed of his leprosy. You know what he did after that? He praised the God of Israel. He said, now I know there's only one true God, and he's here, right here in Israel, and you're his prophet. And so he just starts praising the Lord. And then, as a matter of fact, when he's ready to go back to Syria, he tells Elisha, you know, when I go back and I go in the temple and with my king, and he begins to worship these idols, I'm gonna have to do the same thing, otherwise he'll probably kill me. I'm just paraphrasing. And but know that when I do that, I'm not worshiping those false idols. Let your God know, basically, that I'm not worshiping these false idols, but I have to do it, otherwise I'll be killed, basically, is what he's saying, right? And so he wants assurance from Elisha that God is not going to hold him accountable when he goes into the temple to worship false idols with the king of Syria. And so amazing the transformation that happens to this man through Elisha the prophet in the Jordan River. And so that's another miracle there in the Jordan River. And so here in 2 Kings chapter 1, in verses 1 through 6, we won't read them, but 3 times Elijah tells Elisha the Lord has sent him on where they were, right? But Elijah tells Elisha, but you stay here. But Elisha refused to stay and told Elijah that he would not leave him. Also, the sons of the prophets would tell Elisha, hey, do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today? And Elisha would answer, yes, I know. Keep silent. We see that in verses 2 through 3, that it was from Gilgal, and they were to move to Bethel. Elijah would say in verses 4 through 5, they were to go from Bethel to Jericho, and then in verse 6, it was from Jericho to the Jordan, or to the Jordan River. And so we see that Elisha did not want to leave the side of his master, but I believe he also recognized his opportunity to take the place of Elijah was now. God had already put Elijah's cloak on him. He had already chosen him. And Elisha could see that the time for him to begin to be used by the Lord as the prophet of God, just as he used Elijah, was now. And so Elisha did not want to leave the side of Elijah. That's probably why he was telling the other people, shh, keep silent. I know the Lord's taking them home. That's why I'm going with them, because I'm going to become the prophet after that. What's the word I'm looking for? What's that? Anyways. And so the question is, as Elisha recognized his opportunity, do we recognize the opportunities that the Lord gives us? Are we looking for those opportunities from the Lord? Are we ready to step in or take that step of faith when God opens up those opportunities for us to begin to be used by him? Elisha was, he had zeal. He was ready to begin to be used by the Lord. He wanted to be used by the Lord. And he said, no, I'm going with you. Three times Elijah said, you stay here. I'm going over here where God is sending me. Elisha said, no, I'm going with you. He wanted to be used by the Lord. And so I love that about him, that he, no matter what, he was determined to go with Elijah. If we were to read it, when he was called, right after Elijah called him, he went back. He told Elijah, you know, let me go back to my family, say goodbye to them. And what he did is he went back, he said goodbye to his family, Elisha did, and he sold all his equipment. Remember, he had oxen, right, when he was working out there. He sold it all, said goodbye to his family, threw a big goodbye party, and said bye. And he went and followed the Lord. That's what Elisha did. And so we see just amazing the surrender of this man, Elisha, as God called him. And I think, you know, that's the kind of heart that we should have as well. You know, just surrendered. Surrender all. And when God calls us, Lord, and we just kind of sang that song, right? Whatever you call me to, Lord, I give you my all. That's what Elisha did. He said, Lord, I give you my all. That was a perfect song, right? This is what Elisha did. And this is what God is calling us to do as well, to just give him our all. The calling of God will cost us something. And sometimes the cost is great. Elisha had to say goodbye to his family, his livelihood, right? And leave his family. And so it cost him that. And sometimes the calling of God costs us something. But in that cost, the reward is so much greater. It's so much better than if we don't go. And so I encourage you, if God is calling you to do something, calling you to go somewhere, calling you to go on his behalf, no matter what it costs, no matter what you have to leave behind, go. And God will multiply it. And God will bless you for it. And you will be blessed because you went, because you obeyed the Lord. God did, as we just read, God did some amazing things through the prophet Elisha, because he was willing to go. He was willing to leave everything behind and go. And he was excited about it as well. And he couldn't wait for it. And so we see that with Elisha. A.W. Tozer said this about surrendering all. We are often hindered from giving up our treasures to the Lord out of fear for their safety, the treasures. This is especially true when those treasures are loved relatives and friends. But we need have no such fears. Our Lord came not to destroy, but to save. Everything is safe which we commit to him, and nothing is really safe which is not so committed. You get that? I love that. I love that ending there. Everything is safe from which we commit to him, no matter what it is. And nothing is really safe which is not so committed. And so we see that with Elisha. In verses 7 through 14, we see the Jordan River come into play here. In verse 7, we say, and 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood facing them at a distance, because now they are at the Jordan. Verse 6 says, then Elijah said to him, stay here to Elisha, please, for the Lord has sent me on to the Jordan. And so now they are at the Jordan. But Elisha said, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you. So the two of them went on. So now they're at the Jordan, and 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood facing them at a distance, while the two of them stood by the Jordan. And so we see that they are now at the Jordan. And in verse 8 says, now Elijah took his mantle, which was that robe, right? So he just put it on Elisha to signify the calling that was upon him, but then he took it back, right? Because he was still the prophet of God. And so, but now Elijah took his mantle or his cloak or his garment, rolled it up, and struck the water of the Jordan River. And it was divided this way and that, so that the two of them crossed over on dry ground. We see God doing another miracle there at the Jordan River, and they crossed over on dry ground. I love it. We see the power of God at work at the Jordan River once again. And so it was when they had crossed over that Elijah said to Elisha, ask, what may I do for you before I am taken from you? Elisha said, please let a double portion of your spirit be upon me. And so Elisha, in asking for a double portion in verse 9, was asking for the blessing of the firstborn, because the firstborn in Israel had a double blessing. He was asking for Elijah's blessing to be his successor, is what he was really asking. He was asking for the privilege to carry on his ministry. Elisha was asking Elijah the privilege of carrying on his ministry when he asked for a double blessing. And so in verse 10, Elijah says, you have asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if you see me when I am taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if not, it shall not be so. It would be a hard thing for Elijah to give this blessing, so it would have to be the Lord's decision. And that's why Elijah said it was a hard thing. If God has chosen you, then it's yours. And it's not mine to give, but it is the Lord's. Then it happened in verse 11, then it happened as they continued on and talked, that suddenly a chariot of fire appeared with horses of fire and separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. The chariots, horses, and fire represent the presence and power of the Lord. But just imagine that. We can use our imagination. There he is, and they see this chariot of fire with horses of fire. And it just takes up Elijah in a whirlwind. What an amazing sight. In verse 12, and Elisha saw it, and he cried out, my father, the chariot of Israel and its horsemen. So he saw him no more, and he took hold of his own clothes and tore them into pieces. And that was just a sign of grief that Elijah was displaying. In verse 13, he also took up the mantle of Elijah. So now Elisha grabs the robe or the garment that had fallen from Elijah and struck the water, Elisha did. And when he also had struck the water, it was divided this way and that, and Elisha crossed over. So not only did Elijah stop or part the waters as he touched the waters with the cloak, but Elisha did the same thing, or God did the same thing through Elisha as well, signifying that The transition of power is complete now. Elisha is God's prophet, and he would go on to do marvelous and wonderful things and powerful things through the prophet Elisha. But we see here the transition of power here at the Jordan River. Charles Swindoll said, we are faced with great opportunities brilliantly disguised as impossible situations. Luke 18:27, but he said, Jesus said, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. And so we see another amazing, amazing account of what happened at the Jordan River. And then finally, we see, turn with me to Mark chapter 1. We'll close with this. Mark chapter 1, we see in verses 1 through 3 that John the Baptist is called to be the forerunner of the Messiah. We won't read those, but a forerunner would go ahead of a king and enter the city that the king was going to. Right? That's what a forerunner did. He went to the city where the king was going to go so that he could announce the arrival of the king ahead of time. This messenger would help the people prepare for the arrival of the king. So John, he was announcing not just a king, but the King of Kings, that he was about to come. So this was more of a spiritual preparation than a physical one with John the Baptist as the forerunner of Jesus. We see in verses 4 through 5, John's baptism was an outward expression of their belief in the coming of the Messiah and their desire to turn from their sin and to turn from God, because we see John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And then also those that came to be baptized by him were confessing their sins. We see that in verse 5. And so repentance, a change of mind, a remorse for sin with the desire to turn away from sin and to turn to God for salvation. That's what repentance is. And we see in verse 5, then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him, to John the Baptist, and were baptized by him, where? In the Jordan River. So once again, we see we're at the Jordan River again, thousands of years later, right? But we're at the Jordan River again, and John the Baptist is baptizing in the Jordan River. In verse 6, we see this description of John the Baptist, and the description with camel's hair and with the leather bound around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey is very similar to Elijah, the description of Elijah. I didn't write the scripture down, but if you were to read the account of Elijah, he is described as a hairy man wearing a leather belt around his waist. And so when that description was given to Ahab, he knew instantly that it was Elijah, the prophet, the Tishbite. And so the description of John the Baptist is very similar to the description of Elijah. And that's a whole another teaching that we don't have time for, but very similar. So in verses 7 and 8, we see the transition. Now, we've been talking about power, right? The power that God did through Joshua and Elijah and Elisha, even John the Baptist. But now we go from power to glory in verses 7 and 8. John the Baptist says, or it says, and he preached, saying, speaking of John the Baptist, there comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And so we know that it is the Lord Jesus Christ that John the Baptist is speaking about, and that he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. It could also be read, but he will baptize you in the Holy Spirit. And we can go to Acts chapter 1, chapter 2, to see the baptizing in the Holy Spirit, as the Holy Spirit comes upon his people to accomplish his will, right? And so we see the transition from power to glory. The supernatural work of the Holy Spirit in and upon a person's life. And so in verses 9 through 11, we see this. And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Then a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And so, powerful work of the Lord in the Jordan River. And so if you ever get a chance to go to Israel, make sure you get baptized in the Jordan River. And as you read this, you'll be like, oh, yeah. These things that happened here, I was baptized there as well. Pretty amazing what God did in this river and what he's still doing in this river today. And so in closing, I just want to read this quote from B.F. Westcott. It says, "Glory be to thee, O God, the Father, the maker of the world. Glory be to thee, O God, the Son, the Redeemer of mankind. Glory be to thee, O God, the Holy Ghost, the sanctifier of thy people." Father, we do give you all the glory and all the honor, Father. And I pray, Lord, that these scriptures that were read tonight, and those that were referenced, Lord, that we would read them, Father, we would study them. And in doing that, Father, we are just so amazed of who you are and of all your power and glory, Lord God. As you did those mighty works in the Jordan River with Joshua and the people of Israel, then with Elijah and Elisha. And then, Lord, you capped it off with our Lord and Savior being baptized in that very river, Lord. Thank you so much for your glory. Thank you for your power. We love you and praise you, God. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.